Not if you don't flounce. So thanks, John, for making a quick switch there. Well, the text I want to bring to our attention this morning as we open God's Word is Psalm 32. And the theme of this song is forgiveness. There could not be a more comforting or soul-satisfying truth than forgiveness. This is an instructive psalm. Some psalms are psalms of praise. Some are psalms of imprecation. Some are prayers. This is an instruction psalm, and David gives his own personal experience and instructs us. It opens with David really just getting our attention, as if to say, listen up. I'm about to give you some important information, so listen up. He begins with this phrase, how blessed, blessed, happy, satisfied. Whether we know it by that word or not, we all seek for blessing. That's what we would desire, is to be in a blessed place. We don't use the word blessed very much in the world around us. But we need to understand the word blessed, as David uses it here, is beyond the temporary feeling of happiness that might come from sitting in your front yard at dusk in a lawn chair on the 4th of July, just waiting for the fireworks to start with an ice cream cone in your hand and surrounded by friends or family. I mean, you know, that's a good place. That's just a happy place to be. But that's just a temporary thing. After the fireworks go and you pick up the lawn chair, that moment's gone. It's just fleeting. It's just temporary. Blessing, as David speaks of it here, is something that is a state, a constant state of being. You are in a blessed state, and therefore you are blessed. It has to do with true soul well-being, with long-term relationships, with eternal realities, things that money can't buy and things that disaster can't take away. You are in a blessed place. And David says here, how blessed is the one? And then he's going to describe this blessing. And the blessing he is going to describe is not having a great spouse or good kids or a nice home or a promotion in your job or even good friends. What does David say is brings blessing? Here it is having your sins forgiven. That's what brings you into a state of blessing. Not just any blessing, but how blessed. Forgiveness. It's the complete absolving one of a crime. It's a setting free one from just punishment that is deserved on account of some wrong done. It's not acquittal. Forgiveness is not acquittal. Acquittal says you're not guilty. Forgiveness says you're guilty. And yet the punishment that should be meted out to you is not going to be. The ill will that should exist between me and you is not going to be there. It's going to be taken away. You're forgiven. I mean, this just has to be one of the greatest gifts that one could give another in all the world, especially in the world of sinful mankind, where we are constantly wronging each other, whether intentionally or maliciously. We are constantly wronging one another. And so forgiveness is one of the greatest gifts that we can give to each other. And considering forgiveness, which is the subject of this psalm, we must always remember that forgiveness, by its very nature, is always a grace. It is never required. What is required when someone does wrong is justice, is that appropriate punishment be meted out. That's what is mandatory. That's what's required, expected. Forgiveness is not required. It is always a grace. It is always given freely. It is always not what is required, but what is hoped for. For without a sense of proper repayment or just recompense for a wrong done, I mean, our whole society would just collapse. And we without the abiding principle of justice for a wrong done, there would be no order at all. No true sense of right and wrong would be maintained. There would be no moral order. There would be no social order. We need justice. to prevail. But we're all quick to admit, if we're honest, that we don't want only justice to prevail. Justice alone is a scary thought. Only the ignorant or the arrogant would stand in the face of justice and say, yes, I want absolute justice all the time in every case. No way. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we would say, no, I want more. I need something besides justice, because if only justice prevails, I'm toast. I won't stand, because I know my own wrongs. It was Solomon the wise who stated the raw truth about humanity. There is not a righteous man on earth who does good continually and has not sinned. Without the grace of forgiveness at work among us, I mean, this world would be a miserable place to live in. And that's only considering things on the human scale, with reference to the relationship among ourselves. But even more so when we consider our relationship with the God who created us and to whom we're accountable. See, the Bible is not written primarily as a book to teach us how to relate with one another. It's a book that teaches us how God is relating with us and how we are to relate with God. Now, that has implications on how we relate with one another. But primarily, it's a book about our relationship with God. And the instructions that David gives us here about forgiveness primarily relate with how we deal with God, how we must get along with Him. Consider the nature of the case then between you and God. I mean, just be honest. Let's just be honest. Let's consider the nature of the case between us and God. First, let's consider God. Scriptures are very clear. God is holy. He is without sin. He does not compromise. He is perfectly just. And He executes perfect justice towards men. He is the judge of all men. He can't abide even the slightest deviation from His stated law. He told Adam and Eve, if you eat from that tree, the one tree I told you not to eat from, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, does that make God an ill-tempered, foul kind of persona that was sure harsh? No, it's a reflection of His holiness, of His character, of who He truly is. He cannot abide any deviation from His perfect law. And this is the God with whom we have to do. Now, of course, we would not want God to be any different. We would not want a capricious or unjust God. I mean, it's one thing to have a just God. It's a whole other thing to have an unjust God with supreme power, and you never know where you stand with such a God. That would be like having an unpredictable tyrant. No, you want God to be a God of perfect justice. But what's wrong? Well, consider yourself. Consider the true case. I mean, honestly now, standing before a God like this, are you guiltless? Have you transgressed His law? Well, to help you consider, David here in this opening stanza of Psalm 32, he uses three words, the most common three Hebrew words for a transgression of God's law. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. And transgression is a rebellion. It's a revolting. It's a contesting ownership. It's the bucking of authority. That's bound up in this word transgression. It's like a dog who's never been trained. You ever tried to take a dog for a walk who's never been trained or seen someone trying to walk a dog that's just wild? I mean, he's just flip-flopping around and running and, you know, encircling them. And it's miserable. Why? Because he's bucking the owner's authority. He will not submit to the word of the owner. This is transgression. He wants to run off and do his own thing. And then David uses the word sin. This is any act which incurs guilt. It's kind of the generic word. It's the missing of the mark. It's a generic term for wrongdoing. You simply fail to do what God's law intended for you to do in any given situation. It's sin. And then David uses this word iniquity.
mean, we know when even just the saying of the word iniquity, it's a bad word. This is a kind of crooked and perverse, twisted kind of active rebellion, conscious, intentional violation of God's moral law. Greed, cheating, lying, revenge, murder, etc. I mean, David just covers all the bases here, whether intentional or unintentional, whether it's wicked or whether it's a white lie, whether it's rebellion or whether it's a mistake, whether it's public or whether it's private, it's sin. And it reflects our state before God, our condition. As Solomon said, there's not a one of us who is without sin. Paul echoes this in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, honestly, let's consider our standing before God then. God's holy character, your record of sin. That makes standing before Him a frightening proposition. Truly frightening. Not what we would call a state of peace and well-being and happiness, a blessed place to be. And this is exactly then why forgiveness is so necessary to bring us into a blessed place. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David not only describes sin with three terms, he, in this opening stanza, describes forgiveness with three terms. Look, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. That's a word that means a lifting up or a taking away. I just remembered as I was studying Hebrew, that was the way I could remember all these Hebrew words. The word forgiveness is, or take away, is nasa. Like, and I thought, oh, NASA, okay. The space shuttle, it's going up, you know. It's a lifting up and taking away of a burden. It's like the removal of a heavy backpack off of the shoulder of someone who's been hiking all day. And then the next word he uses is whose sin is covered. This is covered by another so that it's hidden from sight. It's obliterated from sight. It's out of the mind's eye, as it were. Not physically, but out of the mind's eye. It's hidden. The offense is hidden from God's eyes, is what David is saying. And then the final term there is, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Not imputed. This is a financial term. To impute something is to charge it to someone's account. It's written. It's a written record on your account. You are accountable for that. Well, the blessing of forgiveness is that it's not imputed to your account. No longer is it in your written record. No longer does the ledger sheet contain that balance. No longer is it held against you. Divine punishment is no longer in your balance column because of a particular sin or because of the sinfulness of your heart. And when we consider the true nature of our guilt and the necessary justice that comes from the character of a holy God, we just have to agree with David. Yes, right, David. How blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven, covered, not imputed to our account. That's a truly great blessing indeed, isn't it? But this opening stanza here, it just kind of gets our attention. David, by all of this, is just saying, listen up. Because he's about to give us the instructions. What's missing in these first two verses is, well, how? How do I come to that blessed place? How is it that my sins are forgiven? And David here will give the procedure so that sinful men might know the blessings of God's forgiveness. And can I just say, this procedure that David lays out here applies to us all. No matter where you are, what your state is, it is to all people in all cases with respect to their sins, transgressions, or iniquity against God. No matter what your spiritual relationship is with God at any point in time. This is the procedure for dealing with our sins. Whether you have entered into a right relationship through trust in Christ, or whether you still are an enemy and outside of fellowship with God, you are like that untrained dog who bucks God's authority, and you're just going to live your life your own way. No matter what your current state is, this psalm instructs how it is that we relate with our Creator, God. The question we have to ask is, am I a sinner? And we don't often ask that question, but this is the question that we have to ask with this psalm. Am I a sinner? Have I transgressed God's law? Do I transgress God's law? Am I in need of God's grace of forgiveness? Am I in need of it? Whether it be to remove you from under the condemnation as a rebel against the holy God, or whether it be forgiveness to restore you to sweet fellowship that you've known through Christ. Either way, are you a sinner? Have you sinned? What is God's procedure for dealing with your sin? And we must ask, of course, do you desire it? Do I desire forgiveness from God? And am I willing to follow His prescription contained within the Scripture to obtain forgiveness? God does not just blanket the human race with forgiveness. He has a standard. He has a procedure. He says, this is how men may receive forgiveness from me. So David's about to instruct us here in this psalm. So first he says, listen up. And his first instruction in verses 3 and 4 is, first, don't clam up. Look at the text. David gives his own example of what happened in his own life. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Now, that doesn't sound like blessing to me. If that's blessing, boy, I'd hate to see cursing. What went wrong? What is David missing? What did he not do in order to receive this great blessing of forgiveness? What is his instruction to us? Well, notice David's testimony at the beginning of verse 3. It was when he kept silent about his sin. He had sinned in some way. He doesn't reveal what the particular sin was, and it's probably good that he doesn't, because then we would attach this whole procedure to some particular sin, and if you sinned in that way, then this is what you need to do. Rather, he is just speaking of guilt before God in general, and so this procedure that he lays out here is a procedure for all transgression, iniquity, or sin. It only serves to emphasize the point that no matter how big or how small our transgression is against God and His holy character, on a base level, they all rank as an affront to a holy God. They all measure up to be, in essence, rebellion against God, a bucking of His authority over us. What does David mean when he says he clammed up? He kept silent about his sin. Well, look, in the opening chorus, David has, you know, these are songs, you know, so David's writing a song here. And in the opening chorus, verse 1 and 2, he's talked about the blessing of having your sin covered. Right? How blessed is the man, is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And so David's method of accomplishing getting to that blessed place was to cover his sin, to hide it, to obscure it. Deep within his own heart, hoping that, you know, it would be forgotten by God. Like Jonah, he runs away and hides himself in the hold of a ship, thinking he can escape God's eye. And David refuses to bring this item, his particular sin, before God's inspection. We know for sure in the history of David's life as contained in 1 and 2 Samuel that for over a year, his particular sin with Bathsheba, his lust and adultery and deception and ultimately murder of her husband, went unconfessed for over a year. He could be referring to this time in his life or some other time. But just think about that. During that time, he was already king over the nation of Israel. Because of his heart, having a heart after God, he in essence served as both the national and the spiritual leader of the nation. He was the leading spiritual figure in the nation of Israel at that time. And he had then multiple opportunities where he came before God, both privately and publicly, to bring his worship to God, to offer up praise, to offer up prayer, to offer up sacrifices. And he kept coming before God. And the only thing God wanted to talk to him about, he was hiding. He would not bring up before God. He kept silent about his sin. By his silence, he protested his innocence. Did he not? If you transgress God's law and you say nothing about it, are you not protesting your innocence? And that's what David did. But God's not a man. He can't be fooled. He can't be bought. He doesn't just forget like people do sometimes. See, David was treasuring and protecting his sins by not owning up to it. And God's hand of discipline was heavy on him. As a result of his keeping silent, look at what verse 3 and 4 tells us. He was miserable. His body wasted away. Literally, it's literally in Hebrew, my bones were wasting away. The bones were emblematic of a person's strength. They are what held up the body. And he says, my strength was sapped. I had no strength to go about life. I was going about life, but my strength was slowly being sapped away. He says, through my groaning all the day long. It's a picture. He's going around like a howling beast. Not outwardly, hopefully, in public, but inwardly. He was like a howling, injured beast. And he says, verse 4, day and night your hand was heavy on me. Without any relief, day, night, whether he's in his throne room, whether he's laying in his bed, no matter what he's doing, he feels the heavy hand of God, the displeasure of God over his sinful act or attitude, whatever the case may be. God may have even brought particular difficulty into his life because of this, and this was part of God's heavy hand upon him. Such that he felt, he says, that my vitality was drained away. He felt as if his very life juices were being evaporated from him like a puddle on a hot summer day on a sidewalk. Man, it just evaporates. He says, I didn't have any life in me anymore. It was as if David had been on the battlefield. David was a warrior. He knew warfare. It's like he'd received a serious gash on his arm. And in the course of battle, it was deep. And he just simply tore off a piece of his shirt and wrapped it around there. There's blood and sweat and dirt and grime all in there. And he just wraps it up and says, hey, look, I'm king. I've got a lot of things to do. I've got business to take care of. I'm not concerned about that. And he just moves on. Well, we all know what's going to happen. Within a couple of days, I mean, this thing is going to begin to fester and rot and cause fever. He may want to move on past it. But he's going to have to deal with this infection in his arm. Otherwise, he's not going to be able to do anything else sooner or later. It'll kill him. This is a picture David's painting of his inward condition when he kept silent about his sin. Notice in the text there, at the very end of verse 4, there's a little word, Selah. It's a Hebrew word. It's kind of a musical term. It means to pause. And maybe play a musical interlude. It's like what you would do in a song when you want someone to think about what you've just sung. And so it's appropriate that we stop at this point and just reflect. And we just all have to admit we probably know a little more of what David's talking about than we would even like to admit. It's not something we're unfamiliar with because we've all experienced it. When I was a freshman in college, I was out one night foolishly and sinfully playing the part, and I was in my dad's truck, and I wrecked it, totaled it. But knowing the consequences from my dad that may come to me if I owned up to what I was doing, I lied about it. I kind of innocently fell asleep and wrecked the truck as I was driving. And he accepted that and, you know, made me pay a little bit towards the replacement of the truck, and we just kind of moved on. And I figured, okay, I've gotten away with that. I've really move now to a blessed place because we've just kind of gone beyond that. And I'm now in a blessed place. I got away with it. Or so I thought. But this hidden sin began to fester in me. And it was a time in my life where the Lord was gripping hold of my heart and calling me towards a true relationship, a true walk with Him. And man, every time I went to pray, every time I went to read my Bible, this is what was staring me in the face, this sin that I had hidden and lied and tried to cover over on my own. I clammed up about it. For over a year, I just kept lying to myself. Well, you know, it's water under the bridge. I know. And I confessed it to the Lord. And it's just, you know, if I bring it up now, it'll just cause more turmoil and trouble. Yeah, it's better just to kind of let it go. I mean, after all, I might have to pay my dad for the full cost of the truck. And finally, I just got to the point I was just so miserable. It was eating me up inside. What David is saying here, I know from my own experience. What a fool. See, I thought I'd gotten away with it. But far from it. I felt cursed. I felt distant from God. I felt as if I could not properly serve Him. I was miserable in my sin. You know, you can hide your sins from people. You can. We tend to get good at it. And people tend to cut us some slack and just kind of let it go. You can convince yourself that it really doesn't matter, but you can't hide it from God. And it does matter to God. And it doesn't just let it go. He doesn't just let it go. He's too concerned about us. He's too concerned about His righteous character. We just don't need to think that aching in our soul when we have unconfessed sin that we're purposely trying to hide and we're pushing down, we don't need to think that that's just going to go away. Don't think you can drown it out with activity. Don't think you can smear it over with righteous activities, church attendance, Bible reading, whatever it may be. That's not properly dealing. That's not following the procedure that David is about to line out. But the first part of the procedure is don't clam up. Don't keep silent about your sin. David says, listen up here. The first thing, don't clam up when dealing with your personal sins. But instead, verse 5, fess up. Own up to it. He continues his own story in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sins. Confess means to say the same as, to own up to acknowledge the true nature of the case. We see the opposite attitude. We see a change in David here, and we also see a change in God, right? Previously, God's hand is heavy upon him. Now, God forgives the guilt of his sins. When he admitted his sin, when he owned up to it, he received the mercy of God. Look, a heavy hand was upon him. But after he confessed his sin, that same hand lifted the burden off of him. And this is the paradox of our God and the glory of his grace. Look at verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The path to blessing is set there to be having your sins covered. But in verse 3, David says, okay, I'll cover my sins. I'll hide them. I won't own up to them. And we don't see blessing there. But then in verse 5, the true path to blessing is when David opened up his sins, when he uncovered them. That becomes the true path to blessing. The same word is used from verse 5 to verse 1. So what's the deal? How can covering sin be blessing, but covering it not be blessing? Well, it has to do with the way that this phrase in verse 1 is stated. It's in Hebrew. It's in a passive voice. A passive verb means it's done by someone else. The covering is done by someone else, not by you yourself. In verse 5, David claims that no longer was he attempting to cover over his own sins. Rather, he uncovered his sins, exposed them, as it were, to God. And the result was that God's mercy came in, and God covered his sin and forgiveness. So this is the way of God. This is the way of God. Not only a just God, but a merciful God who delights in mercy and in loving kindness. He showed me this same thing in my own life, the incident I was talking about earlier. As I said, I could not go on. It just was right there in front of my face every time I tried to approach God. And so as my parents came down, I was down at Texas A&M by then. They came down for a weekend. We went out to eat at one of the hamburger joints there. And before our food even arrived, I was just tearfully confessing my sin, just owning up, telling them the whole story, acknowledging that I had lied, I had tried to deceive them. I never will forget my dad's words. He just looked at me and he said, "Son, we knew you weren't telling the truth, but we just wanted you to know that you weren't telling the truth." See, even in my limited way, my dad knew his son well enough to see that there was deceit. How foolish it is that we would think that God doesn't see that. When we try to deal with God and don't uncover our sins before him. Isaiah 29:15. "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, whose deeds are done in a dark place, and say, 'Who sees us? Who knows?'" Isaiah 47:10, "You felt secure in your wickedness and said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge have deluded you." They've tricked you. They have fooled you into thinking it doesn't matter and let's just move on. There's a Selah at the end of verse 5. So we just have to ask, man, am I attempting to hide some sin from God right now? Am I attempting to hide my sinfulness and act as if it doesn't matter and think that I'll just cover it over with all sorts of other things? God sees deep into your heart, and he's not impressed by your charade, even less impressed if it's a religious charade. Own up to it. And just follow the prescribed path for receiving forgiveness as laid out in this psalm. Fess up. Be honest about your sin to God. Go to him. Admit what you've done and beg for his mercy. And like he did for David, the end of verse 5, "He forgave the guilt of my sin." What precious words. Now some may ask, well, hey, how does God do that? How is a just God able to just cover over the sins? Is he going to like just sweep them under the rug and someday maybe throw the rug open and throw our sins in our face again? No, not at all. Not at all. This is what the grace of Jesus Christ is all about. Isaiah 53 says, "We have all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But God has taken the iniquity of all those who come to him in faith and repentance. And he has placed them on his son." The guilty parties got their sins out of their account and placed on their son. He has placed on him the iniquity of the guilty parties. This is the grace of God. All who will truly trust in Jesus Christ and will come to Him, looking to Him not only as their Savior but as their Lord, they will receive the grace of forgiveness. If you confess your sins, He is faithful. He is just to forgive your sins, to lift them off of you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you've never responded to God's grace of salvation through Jesus Christ, if you're unwilling to humble yourself, to cry for His mercy, to uncover your sinfulness before Him, then look, His hand will continue to be heavy on you until the day that you die, and then you will face the full wrath of God on your sins. But it's so needlessly would you do that? There's no reason to do that. God's grace has been provided by His own Son coming and suffering in our place. So David says here, listen up. Don't clam up in smug arrogance and self-righteousness. Fess up. Own up to your sins and your need for Christ, and humbly come to Him for salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me and what He has done for us on the cross. Look, David wrote this about 1,000 years before Jesus ever came to earth. And yet his trust and his faith in God's gracious character caused him to confess his sins to the Lord. The question is, 2,000 years after Christ has come and died on the cross as the penalty once and for all for the sins of the world, will we exercise that same kind of humble faith like David does here? So that David's statement in the end of verse 5, with absolute confidence, you forgave the guilt of my sin, would be true of us. Then after his Selah, David in verses 6 and 7, look back at the text, he spontaneously cries out in prayer to God. As he recounted the tremendous mercy shown him by God, he turns and he directly addresses God in prayer and in praise, but as he does, it's an instruction to us. Look at what he prays. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Look, what's David doing here? He's talking to God. But he's speaking truth. David begs God to cause everyone to pray to him, to cry out. Why should any forfeit this blessing of forgiveness when it is so freely available in the character of God? So here he says, look up before it's too late. Look up to God. Then in verse 7, he states the reality of one who has been forgiven. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. A flood in the Old Testament is just a typical image of judgment just sweeping over someone. Man, I don't know if you guys saw any of the images of the tsunami that hit Japan. I mean, that water just murky, just churning over these coastal cities. Oh, it's horrific. That image is used throughout the Old Testament to speak of God's justice rolling over sinful nations, sinful peoples, sinful cities. Some horrible calamity. And David says here, look, when the judgment of God comes like a flood, those who have previously looked up to Him and called out for mercy on account of their sins, they will be saved by His gracious hand. The great waters will not reach him. Just like Noah was in the ark, he was graciously saved. Why? By the grace of God. Whether that flood for you in particular is the chastening hand of God on account of your disobedience as His child, or whether that flood is the wrath of God that will come upon all those who have lived their whole lives long bucking against God's authority and trying to throw Him off. Again, David, kind of as he is accustomed to in this psalm, he uses three words here in verse 7. He says, God, you are my hiding place. It's just a place of refuge and safety. It highlights the aspect of protection. This is what's fascinating about God. Who are you being protected from? God. Who's protecting you? God. He becomes to those who look up to Him in humble dependence the hiding place, the place of protection. This term was part and parcel of David's persona. After he spent years hiding out from Saul in caves and tucked away in different places of Judea, this idea of a hiding place, David knew very well. And so when he says, "You are my hiding place, the place where I go to be safe." Then he says, "You preserve me from trouble." Preserve, to guard, to watch over, to preserve with care. The word trouble here was used of a tight mountain pass that you had to go through. And there's a ravine steep off to one side and a wall here. It's a tight pass. You can barely get through. If you go through at night, you might easily slip off into the precipice and die. This is the word for trouble. The Hebrew language is very picturesque, and it uses here. And David has said, "You preserve, you guard me when I'm walking through, and I'm in my sin. I might stay in that. If I continue in it, I will fall off. And yet, through the grace of forgiveness, you preserve me. You guard me. You watch over me." And then he says, "You surround me with songs of deliverance." Literally, "You encircle me with shouts of deliverance." Just like the midst of a celebration over a great victory. I mean, they're playing the NBA finals right now, and whoever ends up winning, they're going to just go nuts in the stadium and everything, and that'll be exciting. But that's not what David's talking about here. Because to win a sporting event, I mean, you know, there's nothing really on the line except a trophy. But a shout of deliverance is when a nation or a city has been saved from being wiped out by an enemy. Now, there's really something to shout about. Your children will actually be able to grow up. Your livelihood is protected. Your own life is protected. Man, you shout with exuberance. You surround. And notice, too, here in this language in verse 7, this isn't a distant kind of thing. David's not philosophizing here. He's saying, "You are my hiding place. You surround, you preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." And again, here he just inserts a Selah. So it's time to ask ourselves at this point, where do I look when it comes to my sins, when I realize that I've sinned? Do I just look away, just kind of ignoring it and hoping it'll just kind of pass from thought? Or do I look around and see if anyone else saw that? Am I concerned only with how it affects my relationships with people around me? Or, as is the natural tendency, do I just look down In shame over what I have done? Like a kid with their hand caught in the cookie jar. You know, do we just cower and look down appropriately in shame? See, here again is another wonderful paradox of God. When you sin against the King of the universe, you have every right to, and every appropriate response should be, to look down in shame and to cover yourself. But contrary to our natural thinking, we're not to be like Adam, who, when he sinned against God, he ran and hid himself in the trees, and he tried to cover himself with fig leaves to get away from God. But what is David telling us to do here? He says, "Let everyone who is godly look to you. Pray to you. Don't look down in shame away from God. Uncover yourself. Expose your nakedness. Expose your shame and run to God and say, 'I look to you. I have sinned against you, but I'm looking to you to forgive, to cleanse me, to make me right and whole again.'" You know, the natural tendency is to run away, to look away, to look down. No, we need to look up. We need to go to God with our shame. And God doesn't look at us and say, "You disgusting thing, I can't believe you." one who comes in humble dependence, in true acknowledgement of their sinfulness, oh, God just embraces him. He says, I forgive. You come in my son's name. You understand that my son has paid your penalty, and you are coming to me to forgive your sins. I embrace you as my child. I surround you with songs of deliverance. Let me preserve you in your trouble. See, this is what a true follower of Jesus Christ is like. Not sinless perfection, let's be honest, but humble dependence on God. We look up in all times, even when we have sinned against him. So with all that's been said so far, David confidently says in verses 8 through 10, look, wise up. I mean, let me give you some good old horse sense here. Look at verse 8. David says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye on you. Don't be as a horse or as a mule who have no understandings, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they won't come near to you. Look, wise up. Don't be a stubborn mule about your sins. When you sin, be quick to turn away from that sin and go to God in confession. Don't make him have to discipline you. Don't be like a horse or a mule. Look, when an older child does something wrong and immediately realizes it and says, oh, hey, mom or dad, I know I did that. I know that was wrong. I'm sorry. Does the parent say, oh, well, you're going to get the full punishment for that one? No. They have self-disciplined themselves. No disciplining, chastening needs to be meted out. They've already come back to the place of repentance and restoration. And so at that point, it's just a grace embracing of forgiveness. They've engaged in self-discipline. And that's all David is saying here. Look, wise up, people. Don't make God discipline you. It's only young children or unreasoning animals that need to be disciplined. But God's a faithful Father, and he will deal with us as he needs to. If, like in the case of David, you refuse to own up and fess up about your sin. But that's the whole reason for the psalm. It's so that we might wise up. We might understand the ways of God. We might enjoy the blessing of forgiveness and avoid the painful consequences that would come from the hand of a loving father or a just judge. When you sin, forsake it and admit it. Solomon picks up the idea that his father puts forward here when he says in Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will find compassion. I mean, that's it in a nutshell. David says it in verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. There it is. There's God's principle for dealing with our sins. Because of the work of Christ, by God's grace, that was accomplished for us on the cross, the sins of an honest, humble, repentant one who trusts in Christ and comes to God confessing his sins, they will be forgiven. And David's instruction is clear. He says, listen up. Wise up. Don't clam up. Fess up. Look up. Look to God. And then this brings us to the final instruction there in verse 11. He says, cheer up. This brings us joy. This brings us satisfaction. This brings us to the place of blessing. So be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. David, again, uses three words here to speak of this tremendous blessing. Be glad in the Lord. This is just an internal sense of joy in response to the forgiving act of God. Look, it's not, though, glad that you were forgiven. Look at the text. Be glad in your forgiveness. No, be glad in the Lord. Be glad you have a forgiving God. There's your joy. There's your blessing that you rejoice that God is a gracious God. Rejoice then, he says, you righteous ones. This is specific joy expressed to God for his forgiveness. And then shout for joy. And we don't have to give any exposition on that one. It means what it says. Shout for joy. Shout. Be exuberant and excited over what the Lord has done in your heart. It's an emotional and a verbal response to the presence and the work of God in your life. It's okay to get excited with David. When God forgives our sins, He instructs us to do it. See, the Christian life is designed to be just a constant expression and place of blessing and joy in our hearts. Jesus said, I came that they may have life, and they may have it abundantly. Part of that abundant life we have is by the ability to have a clean record with God constantly. Even if we continue to sin, we are able to maintain that kind of pure relationship with God with no disciplining, heavy, chastening hand of God upon us as we simply follow the instructions given through God's Spirit through the pen of David here. If you've experienced new birth, then you know the blessing of this. But it may be that you're allowing sins to pile up on you. And you're not confessing them. You're not going to the Lord in this way with true, humble repentance and confession, just owning up to it. And it may be that you're not experiencing this kind of joy. You don't feel like shouting for joy and being glad in the Lord. And you probably ought to look into your life and say, what am I ignoring? What am I covering over? What am I not truly bringing to the Lord? And then just follow David's instruction there. Or it could be that you've never entered into a right relationship with Jesus Christ through this very procedure, looking to Christ as your only source of forgiveness with the Father. Either way, David wants us to reckon the truth of verse 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whom there is no deceit. We're not lying to ourselves. We're being honest about the true nature of our relationship between us and God, whether for salvation or whether for an ongoing relationship with our Lord. Let's pray. Our God, we rejoice in your gracious character this morning. We, as a group of people who have been redeemed by your Son's work on our behalf and by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit giving us new life, we rejoice in your salvation. We know the truth of it, but sadly we also know the truth of what David speaks of here, of the bitterness and the coldness and the deadness of soul that comes when we fail to acknowledge our sinfulness to you. So, Lord, we ask you this morning, show us our sin. Show us where we have superficially covered over our sins against you so that we might come without a sense of inhibition, with our shame in our hands, and say, Lord, this is what I have done to you. Forgive me. Lord, we ask you would make us humble before you and to know the great joy of your salvation in fullest measure. We pray it both for our satisfaction and for the glory of Jesus Christ as displayed in our lives. Pray for his glory first and foremost.